It's always nice to have birthday. Okay. Story time. For those of you, this is your first time with us. This is something I do during the Advent season, during the Christmas season. I don't do a regular sermon. I do something a little bit different. I read a story, and then after I read the story, then I put a little spiritual spin on it, kind of like a parable in a way. But this is the third week that we've been doing this. And the first week I read a story from Robert Morgan, and last week I actually read a story that I found on the internet, and oh yeah, we do have Junior Church, they're already taken off, so you guys know what to do, Junior Church. And then last week I found one on the internet and read that, and today, I'm reading from a book. I've got like 30 of these books. They're all about Christmas short stories. And they're really cool books. I kind of inherited them from, I shouldn't say that because she's still alive. It's not like she's passed on, from Paula's mom. Paula's mom is a big reader, just loves to read and always has. And she's like 97, and her biggest problem today is she can't read like she used to, and that bothers her a lot. But I like to read, so she gave me all these books. And each book probably has 12, 13, 14 short stories. And the guy who puts these together, he's not the author, his name is Joe Wheeler. And what he does is he goes and finds old stories that were published in magazines. Back in the day, magazines were big. Reader's Digest and other Life magazine and stuff like that. And there would be a lot of articles, a lot of short stories in these magazines. And what he does is he finds stories from the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, and he publishes them again. And the one we're going to look at today is called The Last Straw, and it's from Paula McDonald Palangi, I think I said her last name right. And the insert here about the story, as he writes, he says, "One of the most beautiful Christmas stories of the 1970s, so this was written in the 1970s, was written about a quarreling family and what the mother did to restore a sense of caring to their familiar relationships. I feel that this particular story will wear very well down through the years, and it will be with us for a long time." So this is a story that was written in the 1970s that he's kind of put into this book so it can last forever and ever, because a lot of these beautiful stories have been lost. And I think it's really cool. He goes and finds these old stories, and he publishes them again to give them life, because so many of them, there's so many lessons in it. So this one today is entitled The Last Straw. And again, look at my AI. How about that? I typed that in and came up with the picture. I think it looks pretty good. Now, Scott Henderson, he mentioned last week the picture. He said everything was good except why did they have World War I helmets on? And that was true. They did have World War I helmets on. And so AI's not perfect, I guess. So, all right. So let's get into our story. And then I'll talk a little bit, put a little spiritual spin on what I think about this story. So, all right. Sit back and enjoy the story, The Last Straw, by Paula McDonald Palangi. Everyone, unfortunately, was cooped up in the house that typical gray winter afternoon, and as usual, the four little McNeils were at it again, teasing each other, squabbling, bickering always fighting over their toys. At times like this, Ellen was almost ready to believe that her children didn't love each other, even though she knew that wasn't true. All brothers and sisters fight sometimes, of course, but lately her lively little bunch had been particularly horrid to each other, especially Eric and Kelly, who were only a year apart. The two of them seemed determined to spend the whole long winter making each other miserable. "Give me that, it's mine," Kelly screamed, her voice shrill. "It is not. I had it first," Eric answered stubbornly. Ellen sighed as she listened to the latest argument. With Christmas only a month away, the house seemed sadly lacking in Christmas spirit. This was supposed to be the season of sharing and love, of warm feelings and happy hearts. A home needed more than just pretty packages and twinkling lights on a tree to fill the holiday with joy. Helen had only one idea. Years ago, her grandmother had told her about an old custom that helped people discover the true meaning of Christmas. Perhaps it would work for her family this year. It was certainly worth the try. She gathered the children together and lined them up on the couch, tallest to smallest, Eric, Kelly, Lisa, and Mike. "How would you kids like to start a new Christmas tradition this year?" she asked. "It's like a game, but it can be played only by people who can keep a secret. Can everyone here do that?" "Oh, I can," shouted Eric. "Oh, I can keep a secret better than him," yelled Kelly. "I can do it," chimed Lisa. Me too," squealed little Mike. "I'm big enough." "Well, then this is how the game works," Ellen explained. "This year we're going to surprise baby Jesus when he comes on Christmas Eve by making him the softest bed in the world. We're going to fill a little crib with straw to make it comfortable. But here's the secret part. The straw we put in will measure the good deeds we've done, but we won't tell anyone who we're doing them for." The children looked confused. "But how will Jesus know it's his bed?" Kelly asked. "Oh, he'll know," said Helen. "He'll recognize it by the love we put in to make it soft." "But who will we do the good deeds for?" asked Eric, still a little confused. "Oh, we'll do them for each other. Once a week, we'll put all of our names in a hat, mine and Daddy's too. Then we'll each pick out a different name. Whoever name we draw, we'll do kind things for that person for a whole week. But you can't tell anyone else whose name you've drawn. We've each tried to do as many favors for our special person as we can without getting caught. And for every good deed we do, we'll put another straw in the crib." "Ah, like being a spy," squealed Lisa. "But what if I pick someone's name that I don't like?" Kelly frowned. Ellen thought about that for a minute. "Well, maybe you could use an extra fat piece of straw. And think how much faster the fat straws will fill up our crib." "We'll use the cradle in the attic," she said, "and we can all go to the field behind the school for the straw." Without a single argument, the children bundled into their wool hats and mittens, laughing and tumbling out of the house. The field had been covered with tall grass in summer, but now dead and dried, the golden stalks looked just like real straw. They carefully selected handfuls and placed them in the large box they had carried with them. "Oh, that's enough," Ellen laughed when the box was almost overflowing. "Remember, it's only a small cradle." So home they went to spread their straw carefully on a large tray Ellen never used. Eric, because he was the eldest, was given the responsibility of climbing into the attic and bringing down the cradle. We'll pick names as soon as Daddy comes home for dinner, Ellen said, unable to hide a smile at the thought of Mark's pleased reaction to the children's transformed faces and their voices, filled now with excited anticipation rather than annoyance. At the supper table that night, six pieces of paper were folded, shuffled, and shaken around in Mark's furry winter hat, and the drawing began. Kelly picked a name first and immediately started to giggle. Lisa reached into the hat next, trying hard to look like a serious spy. Mike couldn't read yet, so Mark whispered the name in his ear. Then Mike quickly ate his little wad of paper so no one would ever learn the identity of the secret person. Eric was the next person to choose, and as he unfolded his scrap of paper, a frown seized his forehead. But he stuffed the name quickly into his pocket and said nothing. Helen and Mark selected names, and the family was ready to begin. The week that followed was filled with surprises. It seemed the McNeil house had suddenly been invaded by an army of invisible elves. Kelly would walk into a room at bedtime to find her nightgown neatly laid out and her bed turned down. Someone cleaned up the sawdust under the workbench without being asked. The jelly blobs magically disappeared from the kitchen counter after lunch one day while Helen was out getting the mail. And every morning when Eric was brushing his teeth, someone crept quietly into his room and made the bed. Now, it wasn't made perfectly, but it was made. That particular little elf must have had short arms because he couldn't seem to reach the middle. Where are my shoes? Mark asked one morning. Well, no one seemed to know, but suddenly before he left for work, there they were back in the closet again, freshly shined. Ellen noticed other changes during the week, too. The children weren't teasing or fighting as much. An argument would start and then suddenly stop right in the middle for no apparent reason. Even Eric and Kelly seemed to be getting along better and bickering less. In fact, there were times when all the children could be seen smiling secret smiles and giggling to themselves. And slowly, one by one, the first straws began to appear in the little crib. Just a few, and then a few more each day. By the end of the first week, a little pile had accumulated. Everyone was anxious to pick new names, and this time there was more laughter and merriment than there had been the first time, except for Eric. Once again, he unfolded his scrap of paper, glanced at it, and stuffed it in his pocket without a word. The second week brought more astonishing events, and the little pile of straw in the manger grew higher and softer. There was more laughter, less teasing, and hardly any arguments could be heard around the house. Only Eric had been unusually quiet, and sometimes Ellen would catch him looking a little sad. But the straw in the manger continued to pile up. At last, it was almost Christmas. They chose names for the final time on the night before Christmas Eve. As they sat around the table waiting for the last set of names to be shaken in the hat, the children smiled as they looked at their hefty pile of straw. They all knew it was comfortable and soft, but there was one day left and they could still make it a little deeper, a little softer, and they were going to try. For the last time, the hat was passed around the table. Mike picked out a name and again quickly ate the paper as he'd done each week. Lisa unfolded hers carefully under the table, peeked at it, and then hunched up on her little shoulder, smiling. Kelly reached into the hat and grinned from ear to ear when she saw the name. Helen and Mark each took their turn and handed the hat with the last name to Eric. As he unfolded the scrap of paper and glanced at it, his face crumpled and he seemed about to cry. Without a word, he turned and ran from the room. Everyone immediately jumped up from the table, but Ellen stopped them. "No, stay where you are," she said firmly. "I'll go." In his room, Eric was trying to pull on his coat with one hand while he picked up a small cardboard suitcase with the other. "I have to leave," he said quietly through his tears. "If I don't, I'll just spoil Christmas." "But why? And where are you going?" "I can sleep in my snow fort for a couple of days. I'll come home right after Christmas, I promise." Ellen started to say something about freezing and snow and no mittens or boots, but Mark, who had come up behind her, gently laid his hand on her arms and shook his head. The front door closed, and together they watched from the window as the little figure with the sadly slumped shoulders trudged across the street and sat down on a snowbank near the corner. It was dark outside and cold, and a few flurries drifted down on the small boy in his suitcase. "Oh, give him a few minutes alone," said Mark quietly. "I think he needs that. Then you can talk to him." The huddled figure was already dusted with white when Ellen walked across the street and sat down beside him on the snowbank. "What is it, Eric? You have been so good these last few weeks. But I know something's been bothering you since we first started the crib. Can you tell me, honey?" "Aw, Mom, don't you see?" he sniffed. "I tried so hard, but I can't do it anymore. And now I'm going to wreck Christmas for everybody." With that, he burst into sobs and threw himself into his mother's arms. "Mom," the little boy choked, "you just don't know. I got Kelly's name every time. And I hate Kelly. Oh, I tried, Mom. I really did. I snuck in her room every night and fixed her bed. I even laid out her crummy nightgown. I let her use my race car one day, but she smashed it right into the wall like always. Every week when we picked new names, I thought it would be over. Tonight when I got her name again, I knew I couldn't do it anymore. If I try, I'll probably punch her instead. If I stay home and I beat up Kelly, I'll spoil Christmas for everybody." The two of them sat there together quietly for a few minutes, and then Ellen spoke softly. "Eric, I am so proud of you. Every good deed you did should count double because it was hard for you to be nice to Kelly for so long. But you did those good deeds anyway, one straw at a time. You gave your love when it wasn't easy to give. And maybe that's what the spirit of Christmas is all about. And maybe it's the hard good deeds and the difficult straws that make that little crib special. You're the one who's probably added the most important straws this year." Ellen paused, stroking the head pressed tightly against her shoulder. "Now, how would you like a chance to earn a few easy straws like the rest of us? I still have the name I picked in my pocket, and I haven't looked at it yet. Why don't we switch for the last day, and it'll be our little secret?" Eric lifted his head and looked into her face, his eyes wide. "That's not cheating?" "No, it's not cheating. And together they dried the tears, brushed off the snow, and walked back to the house. The next day, the whole family was busy cooking and straightening up the house for Christmas Day, wrapping last-minute presents and trying hard to keep from bursting with excitement. But even with all the activity and eagerness, a flurry of new straws piled up in the crib, and by nightfall, the little manger was almost overflowing. At different times while passing by, each member of the family, big and small, would pause and look at the wondrous pile for a moment, then smile before going on. But who could really know? One more straw might still make a difference. For that reason, just before bedtime, Ellen tiptoed quietly to Kelly's room to lay out the little blue nightgown and turn down the bed. But she stopped in the doorway, surprised. Someone had already been there. The nightgown was laid across the bed, and a small red race car had been placed next to it on the pillow. The last straw was Eric's, after all. And that's the story. I like this story. You know, I really like what he said here. Where it says that it's really hard to do things to people that you don't like once in a while. I kind of like that. Where it says the two of them sat together quietly for a few minutes, and then Ellen spoke softly, "Eric, I'm so proud of you. Every good deed you did should count double because it was hard for you to be nice to Kelly for so long, but you did the good deeds anyway, one straw at a time. You gave your love when it wasn't easy to give." How many of us can relate to that? And that's what I really take away from the story. You know, Christmas is a season that celebrates the ultimate gift of love, and that is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the words of the Apostle John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And this wonderful gift reminds us that true love is sacrificial, it's unmerited, and it's often very costly. Now, while Christmas is a time of joy, it's a time of celebration, it's also a time when we're challenged to reflect on the depth of love we have for others, especially those who are difficult to love. And just as God demonstrated his love for a broken and sinful world, we're called to extend that same love even when it isn't easy. You know, the Christmas story is a story about God's love for an unlovable world. I mean, think about it. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. Jesus was basically born in a barn, which I think we would all agree is a pretty humble circumstance for someone to be born into. Jesus' arrival wasn't met with universal celebration. It was met with what? Indifference and hostility. Yet in the midst of his son being rejected, God's love shone brightly. And this just shows us that love is not contingent on how it's received, but it's contingent on the giver's commitment to glorify God and to serve others. I mean, all you have to do is take a look at the angel's announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds. That right there is a reminder that God's love reaches the most undeserving. Because those shepherds, they were the lowest of the low in that society, and they were given the honor to hear the good news first. And that right there, my friend, shows you the love that God has for sinners, which is undeserved, it's unearned, and it's unending. And you know, Christmas, I don't know about you, but Christmas sometimes brings us face to face with strained relationships, face to face with difficult people. I mean, let's face it, some family gatherings are just hard. They can be very hard because of past hurts, because of unmet expectations. It can make loving others a real challenge. But friends, if you call yourself a Christian, the call to love remains, even when it feels impossible. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus taught us that we are to love our enemies and we are to pray for those who persecute us, so that we may be children of our Father in heaven. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us that God loved us, God loved you, God loved me while we were still sinners. So I guess my question is this: if God's love reached us in our unworthiness, how much more are we called to extend love to others? You see, the thing about Christmas, which is the season of gift giving, is that it sometimes exposes our selfishness. Christmas does. It exposes our selfishness. I mean, think about it. We find it easier to love us who love us back. Right? Oh, I'll give presents to people I like, but I'm not giving presents to someone I don't like. How many times has this happened to you? Somebody's given you a present, and you think to yourself, oh, great, now I got to find a present for this schmuck. And you're like, oh, gosh, I'd rather give a present to a dog than him. You know, he's giving me a present, so now I got to be nice to him because he was nice to me and things like that. Well, guys, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what he taught. Jesus challenges you and I to love those who can't or won't love us back. That's what the Word of God says. And guess what? That kind of love is not easy. And you know why? Because that kind of love requires humility and a reliance on God's wonderful grace. You know, when you get right down to it, loving the unlovable has nothing to do with feelings. Because guess what? If you don't feel like doing it, you're not going to do it. It has to do with being intentional. And I can think of four practical ways that we can show that kind of Christ-like love. First, you and I are called to extend forgiveness. How many of you know that? How many of you know this? Forgiveness is not a suggestion in the Bible. Forgiveness is a command. If you refuse to forgive someone, I mean, not working towards forgiveness. I'm talking about if you refuse to forgive someone, you're messing with your eternal salvation. It's that serious. So this is not a suggestion. Forgiveness is a command. What does Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 tell us? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And Christmas is a great reminder of that. So, You need to use this season to reconcile with those who have hurt you, offering forgiveness, even if it isn't sought out. And Christmas is a wonderful time to do that. Secondly, you and I, we need to practice generosity. And I'm not talking about just giving material gifts. Because, yeah, Christmas often centers around gift giving. But true love, man, I'm telling you, that goes way beyond material presents. Instead, why don't you offer your time to someone? Why don't you offer your attention to someone? How about an act of service to those who may be lonely, hurting, or struggling with life in general? Hey, I have an idea. How about you show up next Saturday here at the church at 10:30 and go to the nursing home with us? You ever thought about being a part of that ministry? That is a wonderful ministry because I'm telling you, there are a lot of lonely people that are stuck in nursing homes. And when we go to the nursing home and we sing hymns and we sing Christmas carols to them, some of these people just light up. Give that type of gift. Thirdly, we need to pray for those who are difficult to love. Because let me tell you something about praying for someone that you don't like. It softens your heart. The more you pray for someone that you have a problem with, believe it or not, it actually softens your heart and you're not as angry towards that person. It really does work. It softens your heart and it aligns our will with God. Hey, just as Jesus prayed for his persecutors, we need to pray for those people who what? Challenge us. And it's not that hard. All you have to do is ask God to bless them and then give you the grace to love them as God loves them. It's not that hard. And fourthly, we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, not just by our words, but by our actions. And Christmas, man, provides a great opportunity for us to do that. You see, acts of kindness, patience, and humility, you know what that does? That opens doors for the gospel conversation. And then it points others to the ultimate gift of salvation. Now, is loving difficult people easy? No. It's hard. It is. It's hard. In fact, you can't do it. You can't love difficult people. I can't love difficult people in my own skin. It's impossible. But the ability to love sacrificially and unconditionally, that flows from your relationship with God. The closer you are to God, you will be able to deal with difficult people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that love is a fruit of the Spirit. So that means that if we want to love beyond our natural ability, then we not only have to live in Christ, but we need to walk in the Holy Spirit. So always remember that Christmas is a celebration of God's love for a broken and sinful world. And as recipients of that love, we're called to reflect that love in our relationships, especially with those people who are difficult to like. So, may this Christmas season be an opportunity to glorify God by loving sacrificially, by forgiving graciously, and by serving joyfully. And let's always remember something. When we love the unlovable, what we're doing is mirroring the love of God for us. Because you want to talk about people who are unlovable. That's us. And God loves us. So, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, let's resolve to give the greatest gift of all. Let's give the gift of love this year, even when it isn't easy. Because in doing so, we honor the one who first loved us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. I thank you for the author. There's so many things that we can learn from this story. There really is. Father, we come before you today with hearts open to your love. Father, we pray for those who struggle to love themselves or love others. Father, would you please touch their hearts with your grace? Would you open their eyes to the beauty of compassion and kindness? Father, fill them with your spirit, which is really the source of true love, so that they may experience the joy of giving and receiving love freely. Father, would you guide them? Guide them to understand that their worth is found in you, and that they are capable of loving deeply just as you love us. And it is in Christ's precious name that we do pray. Amen.